with confidence in the authority and sufficiency of the Word of God, here's the Emmanuel Pulpit and Pastor Mike Stone.
I do not mind confessing to you right up front that I have an overwhelming awareness of my utter inadequacy and insufficiency to communicate the profound truth contained in these 10 verses. Preaching through books of the Bible, I'm typically reading several weeks in advance the sections of Scripture that are going to be set before us. I read through the books many times before we even start, but just in sermon prep, I'm usually reading several weeks ahead. And when I first began really honing in and digging down into these 10 verses, I thought that it seemed very technical, that it seems kind of woody, that it seems almost inanimate, except for the fact that I know the Word of God is living, that it is powerful, and that it is as very, very much applicable as the morning news. And yet, as I dive into these 10 verses, I have discovered one of the most profound sections of Scripture in all the Word of God. And I have been praying that God, by His Spirit and by His power, that He would make up for my own insufficiencies and inadequacies, and by the power of His Spirit, He would take this truth and write it on your heart for the glory of Jesus Christ. What we're going to see today, that when it comes to our need for a Savior, there is a man who's right for the job, and his name is Jesus Christ. In our own congregation, we are in the process of deacon selection. That's a very integral part of the leadership ministry here at Emmanuel. And as we look at the men who have been nominated by the church, you know that we're going to be screening those for biblical qualifications, most notably in 1 Timothy chapter 3. But I think you would understand that if we presented to you a deacon nominee who'd only been saved for 3 months, you knew him to be doctrinally unstable, spiritually immature, and he and his family give nothing to financially support the ministry of our church, I think you would agree he's not the right man for the job. Now, he may be a good man, but he's not the right man for that job, at least not at this time. Or imagine we had an opening for a student minister. His resume looked great, but he's just got one little problem. He doesn't like teenagers. Good man, but not the right man for the job. Imagine a music minister who cannot sing, a church bookkeeper who can't do simple math, or a children's minister who's a great guy and a wonderful believer, but he just can't stand kids. Good people, but not the right man for the job. I heard about a church that had a vacant pulpit. They were looking for a pastor, and they wanted the right man for the job. They solicited recommendations from the congregation, and the day came for the chairman of the pulpit committee to announce their nomination for the office of pastor. On the appointed Sunday, he got up and read the following report. Dear church family, thank you for your recommendations for the office of pastor. 15 candidates were referred and interviewed, and we have now prayerfully made our decision. Before sharing our nomination, we want to briefly explain why the other 14 men were not selected. For starters, someone recommended Brother Noah. We were impressed that he had 120 years of preaching ministry, but he only had converts in his own family. Surely an evangelistic church like ours needs somebody with more experience at saving the world from the wrath of God. You'll catch that on the way home. Then there was Moses. He stutters, and his last congregation says he loses his temper over the smallest things. There are even rumors that he murdered a prospect and buried him in the sand. Now, we want a preacher with a prophetic streak, but not quite that much. In addition to being too old and a father figure, Abraham reportedly got into trouble with authorities and lied his way out of it. And as discreetly as we know how to tell you, please be advised that Ishmael is not Sarah's child. David had an unacceptable moral character. We might have considered him for the office of minister of music had he not fallen into such egregious sin. Solomon has a reputation for wisdom but fails to practice what he preaches. And besides that, the parsonage is not nearly large enough to house all of his wives. Elijah proved to be inconsistent and folds under pressure. We recognize his ability to call down fire from heaven would certainly help with the Christmas Eve bonfire, but we don't want a pastor who pouts under juniper trees. Hosea was recommended, but his family life is in shambles. Let's be candid. What kind of man marries, divorces, and then remarries a common prostitute? As for Jeremiah, who was recommended, he's too emotional. He wept through every sermon that we previewed. Amos comes from a farming background. We thought that would be helpful in our agricultural community. But we heard him tell his choir to hush, that God did not even want to hear their singing. We think he'd be better off picking figs. And this would be funnier if you knew your Bible better. John says he is a Baptist, but he dresses like a hippie and eats a very strange diet. Besides, we went to hear him preach 6 different times. It was always the same sermon. Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Simon Peter was a viable candidate, but he has a very bad temper, tried to kill a man with a sword, and once denied that he even knew our Lord. Paul was recommended, but we find him too harsh. He's awkward looking and preaches too long. Men have even died during his sermons. Besides that, he doesn't always do what he said he would do and frequently does the things he said he would not. He is far too big of a wretch for a pulpit like ours. Timothy had potential, but we find him too young for our pastorate. And besides that, somebody saw him at Kroger on the spirits aisle, claiming he needed something for a nervous stomach. Someone recommended Jesus of Nazareth, a very promising referral. His ability to heal diseases would have clearly been a blessing for the senior adult ministry. But he's too controversial, and even said the vice chairman of our pulpit committee was a whitewashed tombstone full of dead men's bones. I don't think the staff would like being called a brood of vipers. We'd rather have a man of mercy, love, and grace who believes in offering his very life for the good of the congregation. The man we choose to nominate today seems to be cooperative, a very practical choice. He's good with money, having served as financial secretary and bookkeeper for a large religious organization for the last 3.5 years. With joy and gratitude, we unanimously nominate Judas Iscariot to be our pastor. Well, clearly that pulpit committee did not have the right man for the job. But the writer of Hebrews wants us to know Jesus is the right man to reconcile us to God. Now, the 10 verses we have before us today could be broken down into 2 broader sections. Verses 1 through 4 describe the qualifications for the earthly high priest. No doubt the writer has in mind the scores of priests that served in the tabernacle and the temple beginning in the days of Aaron, who was the brother of Moses. And so for 4 verses, he tells us what was required of those men in ancient times. Then in verses 5 through 10, he sets out to show that Jesus Christ met each of those requirements, fulfilled all of that criteria, and more. You might think of it this way. Verses 1 through 4 are sort of like the classified ad telling you what sinful mankind is in need of. Verses 5 through 10 are the resume of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. And we want to ask these few questions today. Does Jesus meet those qualifications? Does Jesus Christ have the right to hold the position of great high priest? Now, to do that, I want to show you 4 qualifications required of every high priest. And then I want to show you how Jesus met them and more. As we think about the earthly high priest, the men of history that served in the temple and tabernacle, there were 4 qualifications we find in the text. Number 1, he had to have a sovereign appointment. That is, you did not assign yourself to the office of high priest. In verse 1, verse 4, and in verse 10, we see the high priest had to be designated by God. More specifically, this sovereign appointment meant that the high priest was selected from men for the people by God. Get that in your mind. We'll come back to it. He is selected from men for the good of the people, and he is selected by God. He's chosen from men, not angels or any other creature. He had to be a human being. Verse 1, every high priest is taken from among men. Now, he's not only selected from men, but he's selected for the people. That is, he does not come for his own benefit. He comes to perform some work for the benefit of the people he's been called to serve. Notice again in verse 1, taken from among men, appointed on behalf of men in things pertaining to God. He was to represent and intercede the people in the presence of God. This sovereign appointment means he's selected from men for people by God. For the Bible says here that he is appointed on behalf of men. Verse 4 says, no man takes the honor to himself, but receives it when he is called by God. You could imagine if we had a vacancy for pastor or some other ministerial staff member. We might use a search committee. The pastor in our church has the privilege of seeking out viable candidates. But at some point, we present them to the congregation for what we call affirmation. And when we meet in conference and vote on that person as our pastor or staff member, we believe we're just affirming the fact that God has called them to that position. In the case of the high priest, God would often use human processes and human instrumentation to lay hands on that high priest. But all they were doing was affirming and agreeing that this person has been appointed by God. The first high priest appointed is recorded in Exodus 28, verse 1. God said to Moses, bring forward to yourself your brother Aaron and his sons with him from among the sons of Israel to serve as a priest to me. Now, interestingly enough, according to Numbers chapter 4, the high priest of Israel would begin their service as a priest. They would start their training at the age of 30. Now, if you know your Bible, that number ought to mean something to you as we consider Jesus as our great high priest. The high priest was appointed with an impeccable genealogy. There had to be no question as to who their father was. In fact, in extra-biblical writings, men who were the sons of women who had been captured in war, they were not readily allowed to serve as priests. If your mother had ever been a prisoner of war, they were concerned that she might have been abused in that circumstance. And since there was a question as to paternity, those men were suspect when it came to serving as a priest. But the main thing I want you to note here is that no man ever appointed himself as priest. They were appointed by God himself. In fact, men who tried to act as a priest without a sovereign appointment, they placed their very lives in danger. For example, King Saul was rejected by God because he began to act as a priest. Korah tried to take priestly duties upon himself and was consumed in a divine earthquake. Most notably, Uriah burned incense in the presence of God, and God struck him with leprosy till the day that he died. No man appointed himself as a high priest. He was appointed by God. Note, not only a sovereign appointment, but a specific assignment. There's a popular saying we have in our day, you had one job. You only had one job. And the idea is that somebody had a very simple, menial task, and they blew it. They failed. And so these days, you'll see memes all over the internet, you only had one job. Well, according to the end of verse 1, the priest had one job, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sin. Now, that one job had two aspects, offerings and sacrifices. Giving God what he deserves, that's an offering. Giving God what he demands, that's a sacrifice. Could I interrupt my own sermon to say that's a pretty good rule of thumb for you to use when you come to God's house? To give Him what He deserves and to give Him what He demands. Have you done that in this worship service today? When we stood and sang, when we clapped, when we rejoiced, did you give to God personally, individually, the worship that He deserves? After all He's done for us, He deserves that we praise Him. Have you given to God that which He demands? That was the function and the specific assignment of the priest. For you see, there was a gap, a gulf, a distance between holy God and fallen, sinful man. And they needed what we need. Somebody to stand in that gap, to be a bridge, to be a mediator between God and man. They offered offerings and sacrifices. The earthly priests had a sovereign appointment. They had a specific assignment. They were also required to have a sympathetic assessment. Verse 2 says that he, that's the earthly priest, can deal gently with the ignorant and misguided. That means there's hope for your teenager. They would deal gently with the ignorant and the misguided. I thought I'd get a grunt from some parents of teenagers this morning. This is another reminder of why the priests had to be taken from among men. Because angels did not know the temptation of sin. But they needed a priest that when they went to them to intercede on their behalf before God, they needed a priest who could sympathize with their weaknesses. No doubt this is a connection back to chapter 4 and verse 15, where our high priest, Jesus Christ, can sympathize with our weaknesses. When you need counsel and you need advice, when you go to share your life story with somebody, aren't you always a little more comfortable to share it with somebody that's not haughty and high-minded, that thinks that they've never done anything wrong? Sometimes when I'm walking around the church campus, I come up on parents who are disciplining their children. Sometimes I walk up on a finger-pointing, tongue-lashing. Sometimes I even walk up on an old-fashioned whipping. Could I get an amen this morning? I'm talking about a spanking. And oftentimes when those parents turn and see the pastor watching them or listening to them discipline their children, the parents will apologize. "I'm sorry, Pastor." And I always say, "Please don't apologize. It makes me feel so normal." That your life is like my life and my life is like your life. And we sympathize with one another's weaknesses. I would never breach a confidentiality, but I recently had a meeting with someone that sought me out for biblical counsel because they had heard that something they're facing right now in their life, I've previously faced that exact same thing. And that person who came to me wanted somebody who could sympathize with them. I want you to know that was a requirement to be a high priest. When you went to Aaron, the high priest, and confessed the sin of idolatry, he knew exactly what you were talking about. He had helped to build a gold calf. When you went to the high priest Eli and told him about problems raising rebellious children, he'd tell you about his two wayward boys, Hophni and Phinehas. And the list could go on and on. Because the earthly high priests were taken from among men of whom the Bible says, "All we like sheep have gone astray. And each and every one of us has turned to our own wicked way." When you went to the earthly high priest, they would assess your life with sympathy. Exodus 28 describes the vesture, the garment that the high priest would wear. And on the vest, there would be 12 precious stones, each of them representing one of the 12 tribes of Israel. On the shoulder strap that held up that garment were inscribed the names of the 12 tribes of Israel. Now, I don't want to allegorize the priestly garments, but I think it's a picture of the fact that the names of the people were always to be on his heart, and the needs of the people were always to be upon his shoulders. The high priest needed to love the people, and to be willing to carry their burdens upon himself. In other words, the high priest, to be qualified, would need to be a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. He would need to be the kind of man of whom the people could say, when we looked at him, surely he has borne our grief and our sorrow. The great high priest would need to be the kind of man who would be a friend of sinners, somebody that was slow to anger, quick to forgive, rich in mercy and abounding in loving kindness. I'm talking about Jesus as the right man for the job. The earthly high priest had to have a sovereign appointment, a specific assignment, a sympathetic assessment. In verse 3 now, we see he had to give a sacrificial atonement. A sacrificial atonement. He's beset with weakness, according to verse 2. And because of that, verse 3 says he's obligated to offer sacrifices for sin. As for the people, so also for himself. To my recollection, this is the first time in the book of Hebrews, there will be others, but this is the first time that the writer tells us that when that earthly high priest came into the presence of God, he brought two sacrifices for sin. The second one was a sin offering for the sins of the people, but the first one was a sacrifice for sin for his own sin, because he himself had sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. That high priest knew what it was like to be a sinner in need of a Savior, to be separated from God in need of redemption. And so he would come and offer these sacrifices for sin. But watch this very carefully. Those sacrifices never washed away sin. Later, this writer will tell us that the blood of bulls and goats could never wash away sin. So why were those sins offered? They were offered as a picture of the coming Lamb of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. And you know how people were saved in that day? They were not saved by the blood of turtle doves or pigeons or bulls or goats or rams. They were saved by obedient, believing faith in the sacrifice that God had required. They were saved by obedient faith in the coming sacrifice of Christ. We are saved by obedient, believing faith in the sacrifice of Christ that has already come. They were saved by looking forward in faith. People in the lifetime of Jesus were saved by looking up in faith. We are saved by looking back in faith, but all are saved by the finished work of Jesus Christ. John MacArthur comments here that the sacrifices of these earthly priests were for the expiation of sins. Now, don't be bothered. That's a big theological word. Expiation, that means the payment of a debt, the settling of a bill, the satisfaction of a demand. Those sacrifices were offered for the expiation of sin, but they could not take away the sin tendency or the sin capacity. Look right here, church. Here's what MacArthur is saying, and I believe he is absolutely spot on. Those ancient sacrifices could not change the tendency or capacity of sin. That is, it never changed you. It settled a debt. It was obedience to God, but it never changed who you are. Something better, something higher, something greater would have to come and be offered. And because these sacrifices never changed the person, MacArthur goes on to write, consequently, they had to be continually repeated day after day and year after year. Offering sacrifices was the main work of the priest. For you see, the offering of that sacrificial blood never saved a sinner any more than walking an aisle, filling out a card, or joining the church does today. Now, those things that I've just mentioned, they can be an outward sign of an inward change, or they can just be an outward sign of trying to impress people to think you're something you're not. But the earthly priest would offer a sacrificial atonement. Now, these are the four requirements for the earthly priest. And now I want you to see in verses 5 through 10 that Jesus Christ perfectly fulfilled those requirements and more. Before we go into them, let me ask you to imagine that you see a classified ad in the paper, and it says that 5 years of experience in that profession are required, as well as a bachelor's degree in that field. 5 years and a bachelor's degree are required, but you've got 25 years and 2 earned doctorates. We would say you're not only qualified, you're above qualified. You are well able to meet those criteria. And I want you to see that Jesus meets all 4 of them and one for good measure. Now, if you took notes, these ought to sound familiar. In verse 5, we see that Jesus had a sovereign appointment. In verse 5, the application is made now to our great high priest Jesus. So also Christ did not glorify himself as to become a high priest, but he, the Father, said to him, the Son, you are my Son, today I have begotten you. Now, verse 5 is a mixed quotation from Psalm 2 and Psalm 110, which we studied when we began our series through the book of Hebrews. This is just a reminder that even though Jesus Christ was part of the triune council, before the foundation of the world, Jesus voluntarily submitted to the plan of redemption. And before the foundation of the world, this plan of salvation was devised in the mind of God. Jesus Christ did not appoint himself as the great high priest, but he was appointed by God the Father. He was sent by the Father to be our great high priest. Bill Gaither's classic hymn is exactly right when he begins by saying that God sent his Son, and they called him Jesus. Now remember, the great high priest in his appointment was chosen from men for the people by God. From men for the people by God. Did Jesus meet those criteria? Was he taken from men? Absolutely. The Bible says in John 1:14 that the Word, which is God in eternity past, the Word became what? Flesh. And dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Galatians 4 verse 4 says that God, in the fullness of time, sent forth his Son to be born of a woman. That Jesus did not come as a spirit, he did not come as an apparition or a vision. Christ took on human flesh. Our great high priest was chosen from men. But was he chosen and appointed for people? Absolutely he was. In fact, Jesus made it clear that he did not come to do his own will, but he came to do the will of the Father. 1 John 4:14 says that the Father has sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Church, look right here and listen to me. I am so thankful today that Jesus Christ accepted this appointment. That Jesus Christ voluntarily accepted this assignment to come into the world to be the Savior of the world. Because I was a sinner on my way to hell in need of a Savior. I was so lost I could not have saved myself if I had wanted to. I was so lost I would not have wanted to save myself if I could have. But Jesus said in Luke chapter 4, the Spirit of the sovereign God is upon me because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor and has sent me to proclaim release to the captives. I'm thankful he came to liberate people from the captivity of sin because I was bound in chains of my own wicked lifestyle. In John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. John 3:17 says that God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Jesus was appointed from among men. He was appointed for the benefit of humankind. And Jesus was appointed by God the Father. Matthew 10:40 says, the one who receives me receives the one who sent me. And in the great sermon of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, Simon Peter said the ministry of Jesus, including his death and bodily resurrection, occurred by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. Do not misunderstand what I'm saying today. Jesus voluntarily came as our Savior. And He said of Himself that no man takes my life from me. I lay it down of my own accord that I might take it up again. But when it comes to the office of high priest, not even the Son of God serves as a high priest by His own initiative. He was appointed by God the Father. In Acts 17:31, preaching at Mars Hill, the Apostle Paul said that God has set a day on which He will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom He has appointed, having furnished proof to all people by raising Him from the dead. Jesus Christ has been appointed by God the Father to serve as our great high priest. The priest had to have a sovereign appointment. But did you write down number two earlier? He had to have a specific assignment. Verse 6 says, the Father also says, you're a high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Christ was sent as a priest on the order of Melchizedek. Now, a lot more is going to be said about that when we get over to chapter 7. That's what all of chapter 7 is about, so I'm going to leave that for our later study. But here I merely want to say that being a priest in the order of Melchizedek means that Jesus is an eternal priest when He offers a sacrifice to God. That His sacrifice for sin forever settled and satisfied the wrath of God against our sin. Jesus came as a great high priest. Did He come and do other things? Yes, He did. Clearly, He opened the eyes of the blind. He came and unstopped the ears of the deaf. When He came, He cleansed the leper. He strengthened the weak. He healed the sick. When He came, He loosened the stammering tongue. When He came, He cast demons out of people. When Jesus came, He did a lot of things. He turned water into wine. He walked on water. He multiplied a little boy's sack lunch. He did all kinds of miraculous signs and wonders. But all of it was part of Him doing the one thing that He came to do, to lay down His life for the sins of the world. In Luke 19:10, Jesus said that He, the Son of Man, had come to seek and save that which was lost. In Mark 10:45, He declared that He, the Son of Man, did not come to be served, but to serve and to give His life as a ransom for many. All of these other things that Jesus did was so that He might do the one thing that the Father had sent Him to do. Guys, it's sort of like when you're working out in the yard on a Saturday. Maybe you get up and you're going to mow the grass, but there's a problem with the lawnmower. And so you need to take the blade off the lawnmower. But to do that, you need your air wrench. But there's a problem with your air compressor. It's missing a screw. It's missing some part. So next thing you know, you go down to the store and you get that part and you fix the air compressor so that you can take the blade off the lawnmower so that you can fix the lawnmower. And when you get all that done, you're still not done. Now you're back to where you started. You did all those things just to get ready to do the one thing you set out to do in a much more glorious way. All the other things that Jesus did was fulfilling His specific assignment to lay down His life for the sins of the world. In John 4:34, Jesus said to His disciples at Jacob's well, "My food is to do the will of Him who sent me and to finish His work." His specific assignment was the offering of His life on Calvary's cross. Jesus had a sovereign appointment, a specific assignment. Jesus had a sympathetic assessment. Verse 7 says that in the days of His flesh, He offered prayers and supplication with loud crying and tears. Now clearly this is a connection back to Hebrews 4:15. Where we are reminded we have a great high priest who can sympathize with our weaknesses. But the writer here wants us to know that when Jesus was on the earth, He cried and pled to God. And often His prayers were loud. And He watered His prayers with sympathetic tears. There is a sense in which this statement in verse 7 could apply to the full prayer life of Jesus Christ. On many occasions, He offered loud prayers. On several occasions, He wept as he prayed. But in this context, I think this is primarily referring to the prayers of both Gethsemane and Golgotha. The prayers that were offered that dark night in Gethsemane and that even darker afternoon on Golgotha. And it is because Jesus Christ prayed those prayers that he can sympathize with you as a great high priest. Jesus knows what it's like to kneel in agony and to pray until he thinks he can't pray anymore. To pray, as the Bible says, until his very sweat became as great drops of blood. And though in his deity he knew the cross was God's eternal plan of redemption, in his agony and humiliation as a man, he cried out, "Father, if there's any other way possible, let this cup of death pass from me." Have you ever found yourself praying a prayer that asks, "Lord, is this really your plan for my life? Could there not be another plan? Could there not be another way? This painful path, this agonizing journey, is this the road you have set before me?" I want you to know that when you come with a prayer like that to the Lord Jesus Christ, he will say, "Child, I know. I know. I know what it's like to pray that kind of prayer." When you feel like everyone has left you alone and you feel completely abandoned and forsaken, perhaps even by God, when you pray the prayer of Psalm 13, when David prayed, "Lord, how long are you going to forsake me and forget about me?" I want you to know, on the cross, Jesus Christ also prayed out, "Father, my God, why have you forsaken me?" When you come feeling abandoned and forsaken, even by God, Jesus Christ would say, "I can sympathize with that prayer." And when you feel like you've come to the end of your rope, and you don't know anything else to do except just say, "God, this is yours. If it's going to be fixed, you're going to have to do it. I'm handing it over to you." You're praying to one who also himself prayed, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." What I want you to see very simply and practically is when you come to Christ in prayer with pain and loss and challenges and problems and questions, he might very well reply to you, "Child, I know. I know." The hymn writer is exactly right. Jesus knows all about our struggles, and he will guide till the day is done. A sympathetic assessment. But fourthly, Jesus also offered a sacrificial atonement. At the end of verse 7, he offered these prayers to the one able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his piety. Although he was a son, he learned obedience from the things which he suffered. Now this presents quite a challenge of interpretation, that Jesus Christ, the perfect Son of God, learned obedience. How do you learn obedience? Parents, that's what we try to, from the day they're born, what we try to get our kids to do, right? To learn obedience. Honey, you need to learn to listen to your mother. Son, you need to learn to listen to dad. We want them to learn obedience. But clearly that is not what this phrase means when it's in reference to Jesus. Jesus was the sinless, perfect, blameless Son of God who always obeyed his Father in word, in thought, and in action. So what does it mean when the writer says that he learned obedience? Well, anything that Jesus ever learned, he only learned experientially. That is, it's something he already knew because he's the all-knowing God, but he had never learned it personally in the flesh. For example, I know that if I were to accidentally take a gun and accidentally shoot myself in the foot, I know that would hurt. But I've never done that before, by God's grace. If I were to ever do that, and you say, "What did you learn?" I might say, "I learned that it hurts when you shoot yourself in the foot." What I already knew innately intellectually, if you will, I have now learned in time and history in the flesh. And it is through his suffering on the cross for our sin, Christ learned what it meant to suffer in obedience to the Father. Now pay very close attention as we conclude this morning. He learned what it was like to suffer in the flesh. Now in eternity past, he had never done that. In eternity future, he will never do it again. But in the days of his humanity, Jesus learned about suffering as a sacrifice. And he learned a whole lot more about it than any earthly previous priest had ever done, because Jesus not only offered a sacrifice, Jesus was the sacrifice. He offered himself. And in so doing, he has fulfilled all four of the requirements to be an earthly high priest. But I told you, Jesus is qualified and more. I want to give you a fifth and final qualification that shows Jesus is the right man for the job. And I've called it a settled accomplishment. A settled accomplishment. Verse 9, and having been made perfect. Wait a minute. We've just said that Jesus was sinless, that Jesus was blameless, that he never did anything wrong, but here the text says he was made perfect. Well, this word perfect does not mean perfect in any moral, ethical, or spiritual sense. The word perfect here means complete, that something has been finished, something has been settled and done. John MacArthur points out of this word that Christ became perfect in the sense that he completed his qualification for becoming the eternal high priest. So the word perfect in verse 9 is just a picture of the fact that Jesus Christ finished the work of redemption. And in so doing, verse 9, he became to all those who obey him the source of eternal salvation. You ought to circle or underline that in your mind, in your Bible, that he's the source of eternal salvation, because we're going to come back to that. I shared with you at the outset of this message that this has become one of the most profound little sections of Scripture that I think I've ever studied in all of my life. And it's because of where we have been in Hebrews and where we're about to go in the book of Hebrews. Put your thinking caps on for just a moment. For the last several lessons in the book of Hebrews, chapter 3 and chapter 4, we have been warned, we've been cautioned and admonished to not drift away from the Lord into unbelief, to not depart from the faith. We've been challenged to persevere in the faith and to not be like ancient Israel, who did not believe God, did not walk with God, and they suffered the consequences for it. And many people are already asking, even within our congregation, my text messages, my email is filling up, what is this about persevering? How will I know if I'm truly persevering in the faith? That's from chapters 3 and 4. And when we get to chapter 6, church, we're going to look at one of the most controversial passages in all of the Bible that indicates to a lot of people that you can lose your salvation. Now, we know that's not true, but how do we know that that's true? Here, the writer seems to pull over and park for just a moment and says, between where we've been and where we're about to head, you need to know something about the finished work of Jesus Christ as your great high priest. The great preacher James Montgomery Boyce comments on this truth, and I quote him, "The reason saints will persevere is that Jesus has done everything necessary for their salvation. Since he has made a perfect atonement for sin, and since God has sworn to accept his work, the believer can be as certain that he or she will be in heaven as that Jesus himself is there. Because of what Christ has accomplished as your great high priest, he has become the author and source of eternal salvation for all who will come to him." Martin Luther, the great reformer, contemplated this truth and considered the fact that mankind will often lean on his own good effort to try to be saved. And Luther wrote in his great hymn, "Did we in our own strength confide, our striving would be losing. Were not the right man on our side, the man of God's own choosing. Dost ask who that may be? Christ Jesus, it is He. Lord Sabaoth, His name from age to age the same, and He must win the battle." If you're here this morning looking for somebody to save your soul and forgive your sin, I want to make a personal recommendation. Jesus Christ is the right man for the job.
You've been listening to The Emmanuel Pulpit, the broadcast ministry of Pastor Mike Stone, Senior Pastor of Emmanuel Baptist Church in Blackshear, Georgia. With confidence in the authority and sufficiency of the Word of God, Pastor Mike is committed to walking you verse by verse through books of the Bible. We pray this message has been an encouragement to you as you seek to learn and live the Word of God. Free audio downloads of this message, as well as general contact information, are available through our website at ebchurch.net. Thanks for joining us for today's message from the Emmanuel Pulpit.